The following message is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and was delivered at our 2017 Spring Theology Conference. For more information about the seminary or the conference, please visit us online at gpts.edu.
Let us faithfully hear and heed the Word of God in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, reading from the New American Standard Version. The apostle has declared that we have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And he says, this is the word which was preached to you. Then in chapter 2, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for those, for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Beloved, let us pray together. O Lord, our great and awesome God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do not deserve the least of all of your blessings. And yet you heap them upon us day by day, calling us, O Lord, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession. O our Father, we delight ourselves in your tender mercies. We pray that you would continue them toward us. You've been merciful to us this week, O Lord. You have fed our souls by your word. We thank you for your servants who have come and have been a blessing to the church. And we pray now with our hearts knit together by faith and dependence upon your spirit, bowing before your word, that we would hear from another of your servants, that you would bless Dr. McGoldrick as he comes. Make him a blessing to us by your grace. Lord, humble our hearts before your sight. Lord, we depend upon you. We exalt Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that your name be glorified in our midst this day. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
I am pleased to introduce our next speaker. He is a genuine treasure to our seminary. I just want to share a little something with you. If you look at his bio on page 5 of the bulletin, you'll see that he taught at Cedarville University. While he was there, he influenced several young men into the Reformed faith. One of those is a dear friend of mine who's now in the OPC. And just really thankful for Dr. McGoldrick and how he has just been one of these men that just has a zeal for the Reformed faith. And so, Dr. McGoldrick, if you'd come now and give us our last message.
Well, it's a pleasure, of course, to be here, an honor and a pleasure. I love Martin Luther. I love Greenville Seminary. And bringing the two together is sheer delight as far as I'm concerned. I'm going to put you on notice, however, that I, yesterday afternoon, late in the day, began to develop a very strong allergy. And as a consequence, I won't sound like I usually do, I think. And I'll refrain from shaking hands with you. More about think of it, I don't want to spread something that you don't need or don't want. So it's not because I don't love you. It is because I love you that I'm going to refrain from infecting you, if I can. All right. Now then, my subject is Luther on life without dichotomy. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers was, of course, a fundamental position held by all the Protestant reformers of the 16th century. It received particularly strong emphasis from the pioneer reformer, Martin Luther. That great German father of the Reformation regarded this doctrine as essential for a proper understanding of the Christian faith. His teaching on that subject stressed the wholeness of the believer's life as a priest before God, regardless of what other occupation he may fulfill. Luther believed that this doctrine demolished the artificial sacred secular dichotomy which was so pronounced in the late medieval church. A false dichotomy which undermined the entire biblical teaching about salvation and its implications for the Christian life as a believer attempts to fulfill his social responsibilities. The true Christian life, in Luther's understanding, is a life of service, rendered eagerly to one's neighbors, for true faith is always active in love. True faith is always active in love. Writing to Christians in the first century, the Apostle Peter admonished them to recognize that they composed a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Believers, Peter said, are a chosen people, a royal nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that they may declare the praises of him who has called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, to which Peter referred, is indispensable as a distinctive of the biblical faith, and without it, true Christianity cannot endure. The church was, however, still in her infancy when professional priests rose to prominence and assumed the role of necessary mediators between God and the people. So a sharp cleavage developed between clergy and laity, and Christians were instructed to regard the priests and the monks as members of a so-called sacred estate, and to view themselves as more significant, closer to God, than people in the secular estate. Medieval teaching, in fact, depicted the matter of salvation as though a ship were sailing to heaven, and aboard the ship were the members of the sacred estate, the clergy, the priests, monks, and nuns. And then the laity were in the water holding on to lifelines being towed to paradise by the clergy. Laymen had to swim or be towed on ropes attached to the ship, and of course many people drowned in a vain effort to pursue the vessel of salvation. In the medieval view, secular occupations were regarded as spiritually inferior to the so-called sacred calling of the priesthood. Laymen were taught to depend upon the clergy as the people who dispensed saving graces from the institutional church, largely through the sacraments. In the Middle Ages, the Christian life was construed then in terms of a sacred, secular, clergy-laity dichotomy. And salvation was believed to be a reward for human endeavor accomplished by a preceding infusion of divine grace. Human merit became the central concern in soteriology, and the monastery was the ideal place for the practice of Christian piety. The medieval conception of the Christian life, then, was egocentric. It was self-centered, and it was sacerdotal, clergy-centered. And so ordinary church members were taught to depend upon the clergy and to seek salvation at the hands of the clergy as they dispensed the necessary graces. The Pauline Declaration of Freedom from the Law evidently was eclipsed by a rigorous legalism which imposed a type of spiritual bondage through the teaching of works righteousness. This may have been the darkest feature of the so-called Dark Ages. Although the wonderful light of the gospel was dimmed badly in the Middle Ages, it was not extinguished. And in the 16th century, it burst forth in all of its radiant brilliance when God called Martin Luther into the service of the truth. Luther, himself a priest and monk, through patient exegesis of Scripture, learned the truth of justification through faith alone. That discovery led him to renounce the sacred-secular dichotomy and to reclaim the New Testament teaching about the priesthood of all believers. Through faith, Luther found the gospel, in the gospel, the joy of Christian freedom expressed in a life lived without dichotomy. As a believer liberated through faith in Christ, Luther never ceased to extol the unity and wholeness of the Christian priesthood. He contended that all of God's people belong to a single sacred estate, an estate in which they have equal access to the Father through Christ the Mediator. Every form of honest toil performed for God's glory is therefore a divine calling. Luther spoke at times of ein weltlicher Beruf, a worldly calling, but by that he meant a place in the world where one could fulfill his divinely ordained vocation. In Luther's understanding, one should serve gladly in the station where God has placed him. And that is to be determined mainly by the gifts of providence. To some, God granted the gifts for the gospel ministry. To others, he imparted talent for ruling states and principalities, or mending shoes, or raising potatoes. In a letter of 1520, addressed to the princes of the German Empire, Luther called upon the rulers to exercise their Christian priesthood by leading a reform of church and society, which the bishops were either unwilling or unable to do. In this treatise, the great reformer expressed abhorrence for the dichotomous view of the Christian life in which he himself had been schooled. Listen to his words. "It is pure invention that Pope, bishops, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, craftsmen, and farmers are called the temporal estate. This is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy, yet no one need be intimidated by it. And for this reason, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them except that of office. And he continued, it follows from this argument, there is no true basic difference between laymen and priests, princes and bishops, between religious and secular, except for the sake of office and work. But not for the sake of status. They are all of the spiritual estate, all are truly bishops, priests, and popes. We are all one body of Christ the head, all members of one another. Christ does not have two different bodies, one temporal and the other spiritual. There is but one head and one body. Now, in arguing that all Christians are members of the spiritual estate and therefore discharge a sacred calling, Luther recognized no distinctive call to the ministry as opposed to that of any other vocation. He believed that God works through men, so the church could appraise a person's gifts and extend the call to preach accordingly. Contrary to the medieval view, which extolled the monastic life as the highest calling, Luther affirmed the sacredness of every station in life as a place where Christians may exercise their gifts in the ministry of their priesthood. The medieval Catholic Church, in the medieval Catholic Church view of the Christian life, stressed renunciation from the world and its pleasures as the most meritorious undertaking possible. Luther, however, espoused a joyous affirmation of life lived in society. Reminds me of a friend I knew years ago, now deceased. He was a Lutheran, and a Lutheran minister, actually. And when we were kidding each other about our respective denominations, and he said, I'll tell you why I'm a Lutheran. I said, please do. And he said, because as a Lutheran, I can be a Christian and still enjoy life. Well, Luther espoused a joyous affirmation of life lived in society. He regarded the created world as the proper place for the practice of godliness, because the Christian is a citizen of two kingdoms, and to both kingdoms he has responsibilities. Christians should not withdraw from the kingdom of earth in order to seek the kingdom of heaven. For the Christian life is to be one of service rendered here and now in Jesus' name. Luther taught that all true Christians have been called into the kingdom of heaven by saving grace, and all are equal in that kingdom. It is a kingdom of receiving the benevolence of the King. The kingdom of earth, on the other hand, is a state of social but not spiritual inequalities. In this kingdom, the Christian lives for giving by serving others. As the Christian discharges the duties of his priesthood, he demonstrates a faith which is active in love. And that's a recurrent theme in Luther's writings, a faith active in love. Faith is not passive. Faith is active and expresses itself in love. For example, Luther said, marriage provides the ideal context in which to put faith to work through love. Husbands, remember that. No station in life is intended for the exaltation of him who holds it. Even the prince who enjoys authority to rule lands and peoples should recognize that God has called him to serve those he governs. For those who punish evil and protect the good, said Luther, are God's servants and workmen. Although Luther regarded justification sola fide as the heart of the Christian faith, and therefore emphasized the believer's relationship with God, it is evident that he had a keen sense of the Christian social responsibility as well. He believed that God's saving grace sets one free from the penalty due to sin and from the legalism of works righteousness, which had kept people in bondage for so long. In his treatise, and his great treatise it was, The Freedom of a Christian, penned in 1520, Luther made this remark: "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all and subject to all." Now, at first glance, that sounds like double talk. At first glance, that proposition may seem to be irreconcilable. But Luther said it was fully harmonious because these are correlative truths. He explained by citing a dictum from Paul: "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone." That's 1 Corinthians 9:19. Luther held that the genuine Christian faith always produces love, for faith must be active in love. Faith ascends to God, and Christian love descends to one's neighbor and renders service to the neighbor, and that is a fulfillment of the believer's calling. The believer has a solemn responsibility to fulfill his vocation to serve the needs of others to the best of his ability. The Christian does not need to work for his salvation, as the Romanists contended, so he is free to invest his life in the service of his fellow men. In the ultimate sense, one can do nothing for God. God is entirely self-sufficient. But the neighbor bears the image of God and is constantly in need of spiritual and material assistance. Man, therefore, must be the object of the believer's love. Now let the saints then follow the example of Jesus. He came to earth both in the form of God and in the form of a servant. Form of God, form of a servant. As Christ is priest and king, so his disciples are priests and kings. As Luther exclaimed, "Not only are we Christians the freest of kings, we are also priests forever, which is far more excellent than being kings. For as priests, we are worthy to appear before God, to pray for others, to teach one another divine things. Christ has made it possible for us to be not only his brethren, co-heirs, and fellow kings, but his fellow priests as well." The believer's kingship and priesthood testify to his spiritual freedom. "From this, anyone can clearly see," said Luther, "how a Christian is free from all things and over all things, so that he needs no works to make him righteous and save him, since faith alone confers these things. The faith which confers these benefits is a gift from God, and those who receive it demonstrate its reality with good works." As Luther said it so beautifully, faith is truly active in love. That is, finds its expression in works of the freest service, cheerfully and lovingly done, with which a man willingly serves another without hope of reward, and for himself he is satisfied with the fullness and wealth of his faith. Good works performed in faith do not bring benefit to God or even necessarily to one's self. They do bring benefits to one's neighbor. Although believers and unbelievers may perform exactly the same deeds, outward deeds, the works of the latter are not truly good. Unless one performs works from a motive of sincere love for God, his works are not pleasing to God in spite of whatever earthly benefit they may confer upon others. For this reason, Luther scorned the monastic view of good works. The monks declared it their intention to imitate the example of Christ, which seems to be a very praiseworthy aspiration. But these monks did this in the hope of gaining eternal reward. And the monks declared their intention to follow the example of Christ. And of course, some of those monks became renowned for their charity. That's undeniable. Luther contended, nevertheless, their works were not good because they were motivated by selfish concern. The monks trusted in their imitation of Christ to save them, and that was their huge mistake. True morality is present only when one person performs good works lovingly and eagerly without regard for any personal gain to be realized. As Luther related, our faith in Christ does not free us from works, but from false opinions concerning works. That is, from the foolish presumption that justification is acquired by works. In the medieval church, enormous emphasis was placed on the meritorious character of celibacy. All the clergy were expected, indeed required, to remain unmarried. And this was a powerful emphasis, which had been a requirement since the days of Gregory, so-called Pope Gregory the Great. And thereafter, every member of the clerical so-called sacred estate was required to remain unmarried. And it's odd, but observably true, that in this church, which placed enormous emphasis upon the meritorious character of celibacy, marriage was regarded as a sacrament, while celibacy is not. Yet the church elevated celibacy above marriage, marriage being a sacrament in the Roman definition, but celibacy was not a sacrament, but the celibate life portrayed as the first-class Christian life. Luther denied the sacramental character of marriage, and he extolled marriage as the ideal context in which believers may put their faith to work in love. He argued that God created man and woman for each other, and he assailed Rome for extolling celibacy over the divinely established institution of marriage. Luther lamented that canon law had contaminated what God declared to be clean and holy. Luther regarded celibacy as unnatural. He complained, and here are his own remarks, "The papal rabble, priests, monks, and nuns, resist God's commandment when they despise marriage and vow that they will maintain perpetual chastity while they deceive the common people with lying words and wrong impressions." In praising marriage, Luther said it excels all positions of earthly honor. It is not an estate to be placed on a level with the others. It precedes and surpasses them all, whether those of emperor, prince, bishop, or anyone else. Now, in hailing marriage as an excellent relationship in which faith may be active in love, Luther contended that even menial tasks are good works pleasing to God when performed in faith. Speaking about a godly husband, Luther wrote this: "Cutting wood or heating a room is just as holy for him as praying is for a monk. For all works of pious men are good because of the Holy Spirit and faith. The same is true of a devout woman, a devout mother and wife, tending to the needs of children, washing dirty diapers, making beds are all forms of Christian service which no one should denigrate. So fervent was Luther in advocating marriage that he branded the Roman stress on celibacy as a mark of Antichrist. Luther then directed people away from monasteries populated by celibates to the Christian home where father, mother, children together serve God through serving one another and therefore enjoyed the benefits of life without dichotomy. One reason why Luther found monasticism so distasteful was because it encouraged the belief that begging was a particularly meritorious form of Christian humility. During the Middle Ages, beggars were very common, and the church admonished its members to give alms generously. Many people were poverty-stricken due to no fault of their own. Luther knew that, and Luther had a very tender heart, and he gave lavishly to help people in material need. In his table talk, there's an account about a time when a beggar knocked on the door, and Luther didn't have any money he could give him. Literally, he had nothing. And so he looked around for something he might give to the beggar so the beggar could sell it and get some funds. And there was a very beautiful vase sitting on a table near the door, which had been given to Luther and Katie as a wedding gift. He quickly snatched it off the table, gave it to the beggar, said, "Go ahead, get what you can for it, and I wish you well." When Katie came home, she didn't share that sentiment. Luther and Katie had a delightful marriage, but it had its stormy times. He one time rebuked her by saying, "God created women with large hips so they could stay home and sit on them." Or another time he said, "A woman's place is Kirche, Kuchen, und Kinder." A woman's place is church, home, and kitchen. Church, children, and kitchen. Yeah. And so, but he loved her dearly, really. And he once boasted he would not trade her for France and Venice. he loved her dearly, and they had a good marriage. Well, in Luther's understanding of the Christian life, every form of service rendered with love for God and concern for the neighbor is a truly good work pleasing to God. A servant girl would find satisfaction in her work in the sacred estate, and she would experience the joy of life without dichotomy. In Luther's understanding of the Christian life, the believer's image as a servant is a fundamental motif. In his words, a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he is not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. To those who claim to possess saving faith, but failed to demonstrate an active concern for their neighbor's needs, Luther warned them sternly about the illusion of faith. They may believe they have faith when in reality they do not, because faith is always active in love. So those who claim to possess saving faith but failed to demonstrate it, for them Luther had no patience at all. He insisted, for example, that emotional responses to the gospel are not necessarily evidences of genuine faith. Active love, expressing itself in good works, is the only reliable external index of faith. Such love, held Luther, would extend to sharing one's earthly goods with a neighbor in need. Just as Christ emptied himself when he left heaven to become man, so believers should sacrifice their possessions for the benefit of others in great need. When illness strikes, Christians should hasten to the aid of the sick, even at the risk of contagion for themselves. Luther did exactly that. When bubonic plague appeared and began to ravage the community, and people were fleeing, they urged Luther to go with them. He sternly refused. No, he said, "I am a minister of the gospel of Christ. My duty is to remain with the suffering people of this town. I will minister to them even if it costs me my life. In rejecting the sacred secular clergy-laity dichotomy of the medieval church, Luther denied that the Christian life should be rigorously and extremely ascetic in character. He believed that God had created the world for his own glory, but also for the enjoyment of his people. Luther therefore encouraged Christians to engage, for example, in the visual and musical arts, and to enjoy the excitement of athletic contests. For music, he had a particular love, and his contribution to Christian hymnody was, to say the least, immense. Luther appreciated greatly the aesthetic value of music, so he did not react to Catholic ceremonialism as strongly as did, for example, Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. Luther believed that music is a gift from God, an ideal means by which believers can express their loving adoration of their Heavenly Father. He found devotional music a weapon with which to fight against temptation. In order to promote Christian piety, he composed 37 hymns, all in the German language. Prior to this time, Gregorian chants in Latin, sung by monastic choirs, that was the music in church services. And for most people attending the services, they were there practically as spectators, not participants, but spectators. They couldn't understand the language of the Mass at all, and so they could come and go, satisfied they performed their duty by investing time listening to something that really made no difference. But Luther changed all of that. Worship was no longer to be a so-called spectator sport, but all were to participate, pastor and people together as one body, united in one act of devotion and worship to Almighty God. So the worship became a corporate experience in the Reformation, and bodies of faithful people joined in singing such Lutheran compositions as Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. From trouble deep I cry to thee. And of course, a mighty fortress is our God. Luther said, I place music next to theology and give it the highest place. On another occasion, he put history in that second place. In the late Middle Ages, as in modern times, the divine gift of music was often employed perversely. And that practice caused Luther great dismay. His insight into the character and proper role of music offers valuable guidance for the church in all ages. Listen to this from his pen. That it is good and pleasing to God to sing spiritual songs is, I think, not hidden to any Christian. The kings and prophets of the Old Testament praised God with singing and playing, with poetry and all kinds of music. St. Paul, too, instituted this in 1 Corinthians 14. And in Colossians 3, he bids believers to sing heartily spiritual songs and psalms to the Lord in order that thereby God's word and Christian doctrine may be practiced in diverse ways. Luther went on, I greatly desire that young people be trained in music and other arts, whereby they might be weaned from the love ballads and sex songs and learn something beneficial and to take up the good with relish as befits youth. Nor am I of the opinion that all of the arts are to be overthrown by the gospel, as some super spiritual people protest. But I would gladly see all the arts, especially music, in the service of him who has given and created them. Now, contrary to Zwingli and Calvin, who feared that music might distract people from giving attention to the sermon, Luther had no such reservation and did actually become the father of the modern singing Protestant church. Calvin eliminated all but congregational singing of psalms in unison, and Zwingli forbade the use of musical instruments in the service of the church. In fact, there is one account, it's of dubious origin, but it may in fact be accurate, that when Ulrich Zwingli became pastor of the Großmünster, the central church there in the city of Zurich, that he ordered the removal of a priceless organ. And the organist pleaded with him not to destroy the instrument. But Zwingli and his henchmen took hatchets to it just the same and destroyed one of the great organs of Europe at the time. That comes from a book by Paul Dedel, a book entitled Luther and Music. And it's an old-time book. It's been around probably 50 years or so now. But it's very worth reading and very interesting, even amusing in places. And so I recommend that book to you, Lutheran Music by Paul Nettle. That's N-E-T-T-L. Well, when we think about Luther and Christian music, the one figure who perhaps better than any other exemplifies Luther's understanding of the art, and that is Johann Sebastian Bach. Bach is an excellent example of Luther's enduring influence. Bach employed music as a vehicle with which to proclaim the great themes of Reformation theology by composing to correspond with the doctrines in Luther's catechisms. He was guided by biblical principles in both the words and the form of his music. Bach wrote this: "All music should have as its sole aim the glory of God and the recreation of the soul. Where this rule is not observed, there is no rule, no real music, but only a devilish blubbering and whining." I believe we've all had our doses of blubbering and whining. Well, Luther rejected the contention that the Christian life should be one then of extreme asceticism. He issued a ringing affirmation of God's good gifts, the enjoyment of which is a wholesome pleasure to be desired. And it's interesting, the Jesuits of the Counter-Reformation once complained that more souls had been damned by Luther's music than by Luther's sermons and books. God forbid. For Luther, the church has received a rich legacy of belief and practice. In the providence of God, it was he who led the way to demolish the dichotomy which kept people from harmony with God and fellowship with one another, and from enjoying the Christian life in its wholeness, the wholeness which is realized by those who, though they are kings and priests, find their deepest satisfaction in being servants. I thank you.